Lovely singing, and thank you for teaching us a new song as well. Lovely to see all of you here this morning. You know, today there are two things special about today. One of them is, well, it is National Indigenous Day, and the other is that it is, in our society, it is Father's Day. And you know, as we were greeting one another, I saw, well, one of the most cheerful people I know, having a wonderful T-shirt. Andrew, come on up. We need to see this. We need to see this T-shirt. He says, Nacho Average Dad. Isn't that... You know what that means?
I'm under average.
Nacho is not your average dad. And he's not a great dad and a wonderful, cheerful person. From your daughter. Well, there you go. It feels loud, but am I not... does it feel loud to you? No, it's okay. Good. It's also Indigenous Peoples Day, as George mentioned. And for our prayer, I'm going to use a prayer written by a good friend of ours, of Angela and myself. Angela actually went to camp and so on from the earliest years, to Camp Oneida with our friend Linda Lewis. And she's written this prayer in the publication of the Canadian Baptist Ministries. And I'm going to use that prayer for our prayer this morning. And it's titled, Dear God and Creator of All Mankind. Let's pray together. We come in humility with thanks and praise for all you do for us. We ask for wisdom, courage, and integrity in all our actions. Help us to listen and learn from one another by viewing our differences and diversity as friends, working together towards a common goal. Many injustices have been done against Indigenous peoples. We see the horrors of residential schools and the 60s scoop. We see the missing and murdered Indigenous women and girls. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we can meet as sisters and brothers. Help us to love as you have loved. Reveal to us your way of reconciliation and guide us to this end. We pray that we can have a relationship based on love, understanding, and respect. We are all your children who need to look to you for your peace, justice, dignity, and fullness of life. Heal us from past trauma and free us from racism, dear Father. Walk with us and teach us of your ways. Help us to understand each other and to stand with each other in love and peace. Amen. First, I did some pulpit supply and work for the church in Oshwekan, which is part of the Six Nations Reserve. And as we drove from home to this reserve, we would cross a road called Governor's Road. And I'm always curious about origins, and Angela looked it up as I drove. And Governor's Road was known as Dundas Road, named to honor Henry Dundas, a Scot, who was a Secretary of War and Colonies for Britain some 200 years ago. He was powerful and influential, and as with the temptations of the powerful of any nation, it is to want more power and wealth. And he envisioned an empire built on the mass enslavement of black people and the violent dispossession of Indigenous people in the Americas. And of course, he had an iron rule on the East India colonies as well. And scripture was used, or misused to encourage and support these actions. Genesis 1:28 that Gord read for us earlier was a key text. They read that they had been given authority to subdue the land and have dominion over all things. And they said, this means surely that we must have dominion over indigenous people because after all, they're not really fully human. They're more like animals and birds. They were regarded as no better than occupiers and squatters. So whenever they encountered some land, they regarded it as nobody's land, or to use a technical term, terra nullius. But the indigenous people, of course, are fully human. They had a civilization and language and culture. And this inconvenient Indian, in the phrase of Thomas King, professor at Guelph, could not be easily erased. Finally, about 100 years ago, Canada embraced a new strategy to deal with this inconvenient Indian. Take their children. Destroy their emotional connections with their home, parents, and people. Obliterate their language and culture. The aim was to take the Indian out of the Indian. And the man who said he could make this happen was a soft-spoken poet and intellectual in Canada, Duncan Campbell Scott. He was lauded as the poet of Confederation and was the recipient of many awards and honorary degrees. He was extremely smart, but not kind. Duncan Campbell Scott said, "I want to get rid of the Indian problem." At the turn of the century, close to 70% of children died in his schools. The official figure is about 30%, because when the children became very sick and could not continue, and death was not far away, they were quickly spirited home to die. Duncan Campbell Scott served at the Department of Indian Affairs for 52 years. He said he would implement residential schools at half the cost of the American system. And he did so by reducing food and medical services and permitting medical experimentation on the children. "Yes," he said, "they do die at higher rates and don't have the benefit of their education. But after all, it is the final solution." Do you recognize that phrase, the final solution? That phrase was picked up by the Nazis in herding Jewish people into cattle cars to be gassed in concentration camps. An Indian agent would arrive at an Indian community and basically abduct the children and whisk them away to the sound of wailing and distraught mothers and grief-stricken fathers. The drama was repeated for almost 100 years with 150,000 children. Government inspectors went to every community, and children under 6 years of age were wrenched away from their parents, transported by water and train, often to distant places. Remember some years ago, as I went to visit the Brantford little museum and chapel and residential school. And the docent there who was leading us around and showing us the place, we got into conversation with her. And she said, "Well, you know, I didn't know very much about what was happening in residential schools. But I remember when my mother saying to me, if you see these black cars coming into our reserve, run as fast as you can and hide somewhere." Said one Christian leader with profound conviction, Bishop Vital Grandin. He said, "We will instill in them, these Indian children, a pronounced distaste for the native life, so that they will be humiliated when reminded of their origin. When they graduate from our institutions, the children will have lost everything native except their blood. At residential schools, they used electric chairs for punishment, cages, stripping and caning, piercing the tongue with pins if ever they spoke their native language. And of course, sadly, especially in BC, medical experiments with various kinds of drugs were used on them. But it was not a simple task to take the Indian out of the child. The teachers simply could not be brutal enough. Some were sadists, some were sexual predators. The dorm rooms had nighttime callers, and boys and girls were sexually abused. And if a girl got pregnant, she was compelled to pray for her abuser, likely a priest. Most survivors, understandably, were deeply damaged and brought back to their homes and communities, and the dysfunction and abuse they grew up with in school, of course, they brought to their communities. Children were taken away to return never, ever the same. Some of you may recognize the name Cheryl Bayer. She worked for a while as a consultant with Canadian Baptist Ministries and is part of the Nadalé First Nations people from the West Coast. And she describes the horrifying dynamic in this poem. My son, when they took you away, you were so young and strong. I just couldn't wait for the day to have you back home where you belong. The only thing that kept me alive was knowing I would see you again. There was no way for me to know you'd come back a man I don't know. My son, where did you go when they took you away? I don't recognize you anymore. The scars of life are deeper than before. No, I don't recognize you anymore. Both parents and children were deeply, deeply scarred. And as children were abducted, for some parents, all meaning in life was gone. They saw themselves as utter failures, since they had failed to protect their children. There was nothing to live for, and their houses were left to rot. When the children returned for brief periods in the summertime, there was no communication between parents and children. Children only spoke English. Parents only spoke Cree or Algonquin or Salishan. Parents brought out alcohol to deal with their grief and despair. Children turned to violence and drugs. Many parents and children were deeply, deeply troubled. At the Truth and Reconciliation hearings that were held nationally across Canada 15 years ago, Canadians had the chance to hear the victims tell their own stories. And I was present at the hearings in Edmonton as part of the Canadian Council of Churches. And it was a shock to the system. You sit there in the midst of racking grief and sobbing as these cruel memories surfaced. And you're shaken to the core. You feel indignation and can only weep and resolve to be a better people. And you hope that no one ever can live out their unfettered and cruel fantasies without accountability. These hearings raised the hope for a better day. These hearings did not condemn or lead to prosecution. We did not hear from perpetrators. None of them were brought to task. We did not hear from, say, the government agent who kidnapped the 6-year-old from her home and dragged her away. We did not hear from the priest who summoned the 12-year-old boy to his study and sexually abused him, or the nun who broke a little girl's neck throwing her down the stairs. No school administrator who saw all this and turned a blind eye. No dentist who worked on children's teeth with no freezing and claimed, "These people don't feel pain like other people do." The brightest and the best, the most handsome or most beautiful Those who showed skill and leadership were taken out at night and raped or molested. And one of the worst parts about sexual abuse is that victims become perpetrators and abusers. And that's so sad, but it is true the world over in every race and civilization. If you have been abused as a child, you become a perpetrator as an adult. In Canada, most bands and communities numbered around, 400 or so? One sexual abuser in a little village, and the whole village was damaged. Strewn across Canada are multitudes of such wounded and broken communities, rampant with drunkenness and despair. About 10 years ago, along with a team from our denomination, CBOQ, I visited one of those communities, Ojibugumu, in northern Quebec. It's a prosperous community because they had a good settlement with Hydro-Quebec. Because their community had been flooded over and over as Hydro-Quebec was building dams. And so this community had money to plan and build and accomplished this to the best of world standards. They had underground central heating for all their main buildings. They can showcase a large museum and a cultural center, a community center, an arena for hockey and other sports. The main buildings were designed by the Métis and Blackfoot architect Douglas Cardinal, also a well-known First Nations name. He was the architect, by the way, who designed the Canadian Museum of History and Culture in Gatineau, just outside Ottawa, if you've been there. And the lines of this building in Ojibugumu flow into the natural landscape. And the town has been recognized by the UN as one of the top 50 sustainable community developments in the world. But underneath all that is beautiful, there's suffering and pain. Our Swampy Cree hosts led us to the cemetery with markers for the deaths of 16-year-olds and 17 and 18. And early 20-year-olds who had taken their own lives. The rates of suicide in these communities is about 5 times higher than the national average. And in the last decade or so, alarm bells went off when the suicide rate rose to 10 to 12% in some communities. The impact of residential schools is continuing to be felt today in those suicides and despair, and with 40% of their children living in poverty. Many people who grew up in Canada say, well, we did not know about these horror stories. So many, like you, George. When did this happen? We never knew this was happening in Canada. What happened in residential schools was Canada's well-kept secret and never talked about. But it was not a total secret. The most famous whistleblower in Canada was Dr. Peter Bryce. He was the chief medical officer of health in the early 1900s. He said about 69% died before they could finish school. He said in one school he found that 76% of children had died. Some had died in school and were buried in unmarked graves. Some, as I mentioned earlier, were sent home to die so that the statistics would not look so bad. As a world-class leader and an expert in tuberculosis, he pleaded for better ventilation in schools, more medical care, the separation of healthy children from sick ones. And his findings were published in a book, The Story of a National Crime, and also published in newspapers in the Globe and Mail. But his appeals were ignored or turned down. And in the end, he was fired and disgraced by the government as a troublemaker. And no one said anything. Today, his simple gravestone has become a shrine. His story is a reminder that if good people do not speak up when they are aware of evil, evil will soar and win the day. We need strong voices who will stand up for the good of all people, red and yellow and black and white, all made wonderfully, beautifully in the very image of God. Imago Dei. The last residential school was closed in 1996. But even if you went to a residential school, you did not receive a good education. Egerton Ryerson, the author of Education in Ontario, said Indians are not smart enough for higher education and streamed boys to work in factories and farms and girls to work as nannies and cooks. It's not surprising that as a community, they have the lowest earning power in Canada. Let me come back to that Bible verse which became the foundation for abuse and conquest. Genesis 1:28. Here is the text. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And we have done a very good job of that. And subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air. And over every living thing that moves upon the earth. They took dominion to mean, yes, they could do as they please and control all they encountered. But you know, the word dominion is a very interesting word. It has nothing to do with exploitation and conquest or discovery and possession. See how it is used in Scripture. Psalm 72 is typical. It is a coronation psalm for King Solomon. And in verses 12 to 14, we read what real dominion looks like. He who has dominion will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. And much later along, we find that same sense in Ezekiel 34, verse 4, in the prophet's tirade against some of the Israelite kings in their misuse of dominion. The prophet says, you have not strengthened the weak. You have not healed the sick. You have not bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strayed. You have not sought the lost. So today we are at National Indigenous Peoples Day. And our brief foray into history invites us to reflect on the ways Indigenous peoples have experienced dispossession, injustice, and the loss of culture and language. Almost all major Christian denominations have expressed their regret. And some have issued apologies, including the Pope. Some have offered compensation and counseling. Sad to say, the problems are intergenerational and may linger for generations to come. The phrase that's often used is, these are problems that'll last for seven generations. What is the solution but to encourage an outlook and attitude of love and understanding, an openness towards truth and grace and fairness. In our gospel reading, we heard that Jesus' first sermon was in his hometown of Nazareth. He stood up in the synagogue and read from Isaiah. He declared, God's Spirit was upon him to bring good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, and liberation to the oppressed. He consistently elevated diminished peoples, warned against exploitation of the vulnerable, and placed service to the least of these to be at the heart of his teachings. Christ calls us to participate in God's work of healing and offering eternal hope where there's despair. Being people of justice and reconciliation, where all people are treated with dignity and honor as people made in the image of God. One of the people who spoke at the hearings in Edmonton was Margaret. She said they were taught in residential school that God made a mistake when he made them Indian. And now at this school, that mistake was being corrected. Margaret recalled how the religious leaders taught that the Christian God is a God of love. But as they watched their lives, they came to the conclusion that their God was very mean indeed. It falls to us to change that narrative. And I pray we will be a people of grace and love and truth. Let us pray. Gracious God, how we thank you for your grace and love directed to all people. And we confess that too often we have marred that truth in the way we have lived, in the way we have taught, in the way we have treated others. So enable us, O Lord, to be a people of courage, of grace and truth, that when we speak of your love and what Jesus has done for us, our words will have credibility. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.